I think that anybody would know that if you come across somebody that is really good at what they do, it elevates your task that they do. So, for instance, how many of you golf? Okay, a few of you. The other ones don't admit it. And so, how many of you have ever tried to golf? Okay, there's a few more of you. That's me every time I'm on the court. But if Tiger Woods showed up and wanted to join your foursome, would that change the way you play your game? Or if you can imagine anybody play basketball. Okay, there's like none of you guys want to admit that in front of everybody. But if you were to play basketball and Michael Jordan appeared and said, "Mind if I join you?" That would change the way that you look. In fact, every ounce of your wannabe in your mortal bodies would suddenly be on that court. And the presence of the pros and the Hall of Famers just immediately elevate our concentration on what we're doing. And this is true in a far more exalted level, I think, from the author of the Hebrews, as he paints an awesome picture of one spiritual observer's in an attempt to motivate and instruct his faltering little church to persevere. And so the scene is like a great coliseum, and the occasion is a foot race, and it's a distance event. And so the contestants, they include the author himself and then members of his flock, and by mutual faith, even us. And the cloud of witnesses that fills the stadium are the great spiritual athletes of the past, this hall of faith, as it's been called, ones who every one of them have a gold medal in their faith. And so they're not live witnesses of the event, but witnesses by the fact that their past lives bear witnesses to this monumental, persevering faith. A faith that, like Abel's faith, as we read last week, still speaks even though he is dead. And so you enter into this Colosseum, your heart is pumping, you're afraid, and with all of your being, you want to do well. And so what do? And this is what our author wants to help us with. After going through everything that was necessary to lead up to this point, he tells us three things that, according to him, that we should do in order to finish well. The first thing is that, according to this author, is to consider Christ in verses 1 through 3. The second is to accept the discipline that comes to us in verses 4 through 11. And the last one is to finish well in verses 12 through 17. If you'd stand with me, we'll read it, and then we'll get to work on the text. Verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best for them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no bitter root springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of God. Please be seated. The first thing that we see in our text in verse 1 is there's this call of divestment, and it's very clear right in the opening line. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off what hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. And so this divestment here, this throwing off of everything, has a reference to this radical stripping of one's clothing before a race, as was the custom of the Greek Olympics in that day. And so the writer orders this double divestment, first of hindrances, all hindrances, and second of sin. And so the sin that we are especially commanded to cast off is described as a sin that so easily entangles us, which is an apt description of what sin repeatedly does. There's a phenomenon in nature repeated billions of times and provides an ongoing allegory for sin's billionfold pathology. And perhaps you've seen it yourself while you've been laying around in the grass and you see a sundew plant. When a fly lands on this, it leaves a taste of one of the glands that grows there. And instantly, this three crimson-tipped finger-like hair, it bends over and it touches the fly's wings, holding it firm in this sticky grasp. And the fly struggles really hard to get free, but the more it struggles, the more hopelessly it is coated with this sticky adhesive. Soon the fly relaxes, but its fly mind thinks things could be worse, because it extends its tongue and it actually starts to feast on the sundew's sweetness while it is held even more firmly by still more sticky tentacles. And then the captive is entirely at the plant's mercy. And the edge of the leaf folds over, forming a closed fist. And for 2 hours later, the fly has been empty, sucked dry. And the hungry fist unfolds its delectable mouth for another easy entanglement. And this is the nature that is so terrifying as an allegory. But the most sobering thing you see here is that the sin which so easily entangles us is referred to a specific sin or sins each of us have individually. It's a besetting sin, as often it is called. And we each have characteristic sins that more easily entangle us than others, and some sins tempt and degrade others, hold more appeal to us, and vice versa. Sensuality may be the Achilles heel of some men, but not all. Another who has gained victory over such sin may regularly down jealousy and like that. Not realizing that it's actually rotting his soul. But dishonesty may never tempt some souls, because this kind of guile simply has no appeal to them, but just across from them, you can feel the Satan's temper. Now, what sin is it that so easily entangles you or me? I can name a few: covetousness, envy, criticism, laziness, hatred, lust, unthankfulness, pride. Whatever sin it is, it must be stripped off and left behind if we are to endure. Our divestment has to go a little bit further, though, because we have to throw off everything that hinders us, literally everything. Literally what it says is the weight that hinders. Not all hindrances or weights are sin. Some of them are actually good things. These hindrances can be something other than what we struggle with as sins. And so the hindrance is something otherwise that is otherwise good, but it weighs us down spiritually. And I'll mention a few of those. It could be a friendship. It could be an association. It could be an event or a place or a habit or a pleasure or an entertainment or even honor. These are the things that otherwise, good things, they drag us down, and we have to strip ourselves of them. And this image is actually extreme in our text. If we're to finish well in faith, we have to strip our souls literally naked of everything that hinders the sin that so easily entangles us. And the knowing faces of these witnesses, they're beckoning us and they're saying, you can do it, we've done it, you can do it. We know that you can because it's happened to us. And what is called for here, I believe, is a conscious, systematic divestment of sins, all sins and hindrances. A divestment of has to be regularly performed. And remember, all it takes is one sin or one hindrance to sabotage our run to the finish. And so properly divested of these things, there's one thing that remains to do, and that is to, as he says in the rest of verse 1, run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We each have a specific course mapped out for us. The course of every runner that God gives us is unique. Some are relatively straight, some are all turns. Some of you know what that means. Some are all uphill, and some are just flat hiking paths. All of those are long, but some are even longer. But the glory is that each of us, no expectations, can finish the race marked out for us. And I may not be able to run your course, and you might find mine impossible. But I can finish my race, and you can finish yours. Both of us can finish well if we choose and if we rely on Him who is our strength and our guide. And so we can experience the same satisfaction actually the Apostle Paul gives us near the end of his life, where he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I mean, isn't that a comforting thought? To stand before the Lord, that there is no doubt that we can finish the race that's been marked out for us and that we can finish it with satisfaction. We have to run. And we have to run with perseverance. And I think that's the secret here. It's a determination, an unhasting, an unresting, an unhurrying, and yet undelaying. It's kind of a steady plodding, a refusal to deflect away from what God has called us to. Obstacles aren't going to daunt us. Delays will not depress us. Discouragements will not make its way, its hope, to take its hope away. But as one writer said, it will halt neither for discouragement from within nor opposition from without. It is quite within the reach of every one of us to manifest positive, conquering patience, putting one foot in front of the other until we reach our glorious end. And the race is not for sprinters. Those ones that flame out very quickly after 100 or 200 or 400 meters. is for faithful plodders like you and me. Fast or slow, strong or weak, all of us must persevere. And how do we do that? Stripped of all this weight of sin, and as we're running with perseverance, we're given the focus that's going to help us endure to the end. And that focus, of course, as he says in our text, is Jesus Christ himself. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so by insisting that we focus on Jesus instead of the name of Jesus, the writer is actually calling us to focus on Jesus' humanity as we saw it here on earth. Jonathan Edwards remarked beautifully, I think, concerning this, that we are to, quote, take notice of Christ's excellence, which is a feast. And so it is. His excellence is a feast. We are to focus on him, the first, as author or pioneer of our faith. Jesus is the pioneer and author of all faith in both the Old and the New Testaments. And he initiates all faith, and he gives all faith. But still more, he's the perfecter of our faith. So his entire earthly life was the very embodiment of his trust in God. He perfected living by faith. He lived in total dependence on his Father, and it was his absolute faith in God that enabled him to go through the mocking and crucifixion and rejection and desertion that left him perfect in faith. As one commentator put it, had he come down by some gesture of supernatural power, he would never have been hailed as the perfecter of our faith, nor would he have left any practical example for others to follow. But I think that the incredible fact is he endured everything by faith. And thus, he is uniquely qualified to be the author and perfecter of the faith that we follow. And so, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith. We must deliberately lift our eyes from everything around us that would distract us and our focus from being utterly concentrated on Christ. And we have to continuously do so. And this is fundamental to a life of faith and finishing the race. And so one of the things we look at is Christ, we focus on his attitude, because it says here, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Now, some people wrongly imagine that Jesus was this divine man in the sense that the physical and spiritual sufferings of the cross somehow were like less for him. But remember that Jesus was 100% man as well as 100% God. This is a wrong-headed thinking. We have to look at Christ, who endured these things, things that sank deep into his own soul. And so the physical pain that he endured was absolute. But the spiritual pain was even greater, because his pure soul, which knew no sin, became sin for us, introducing him to an unknown pain. And we must also absorb the fact that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. That is, he thought nothing of its shame. He dismissed it as nothing. And so how and why could he do this? Well, he says, it's because the joy that was set before him, which he rooted in his coming, I would call super exaltation, when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so his exaltation, with all that it means for his people's actual peace, actual shalom, and for the triumph of God's purpose in the universe, this was the joy that was set before him. And we can list some specific joys. There was the joy of reunion, as it were, with the Father. What a thought. Jesus, for the first time, coming to earth and then being reunited with his Father. It's like a homecoming, heaven's homecoming. And imagine the joy. David's words suggested the idea of it, because he says, you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And then there was this joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having things under his, all things under his feet. And there was this joy before him, bringing many sons to glory, making all part of this a joy. And so now, in this matter of focus, understanding this, even though this great host of this cloud of witnesses, of past saints, they're watching, our central focus needs to be on Jesus. And I'll put it this way, only Jesus. Focus on him as the pioneer and originator of our faith. Focus on him as the divine human perfecter of our faith. And focus on the joy that enabled him to endure awesome agony of the cross and dismiss the shame, nothing of the shame. Focus on this joyful exaltation and the fact that you, because of him, are part of that joy. And to cap it all off, this famous challenge to finish well, the preacher, a writer, gives the idea of focusing on Jesus as and gives this kind of dynamic twist by concluding, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you may not grow weary." And you could say literally lose heart. And so the phrase grow weary and lose heart, it has kind of sports lingo of the ancient world in it, of a runner's exhausted almost to collapse. And so the way that the Christian runner was to avoid such a spiritual collapse was to consider him, Jesus Christ, that is, to carefully calculate Jesus and his endurance of opposition from the likes of Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, and were to remember his confidence and his meekness and his steel-like strength. And this is why we have to measure these things. No one can miss, I don't think, this wisdom in this passage. It says we must totally be absorbed with Jesus, and this is what he's saying. This requires turning away from those things that distract us, consciously focusing and meditating on Christ. No matter what you've faced in your sin, I can tell you that avoiding it is not going to be your ultimate answer. It has been said that until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. I will turn it around and say, until Christ is sweet, sin will not be bitter. If we are believers and we are in this race and we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses whose examples call for our best, think of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets, Moses, Elijah, Samuel, Daniel, Jeremiah, the apostles, Peter, John, and Paul, the martyrs, Stephen, Polycarp, Cranmer, Eliot, Saint, the preachers, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Spurgeon, and the missionaries, Carey, Taylor, Carmichael. There are departed family members and on, but their faces invite us to finish well. The second thing in order to run is that we have to embrace divine discipline. There's not a lot I can say here, but I want to start by asking the question, like, how many of you are runners? Okay, a few of you. Actually, Pastor Ted, you've ran the Boston Marathon, right?
Long time ago.
So 5 years ago. And no, I'm kidding. But there's a story of this man, is his name, those who run, of this, that happened in August 7th, 1954. And it's that we know it as the Landy Effect. And if you've ever run, maybe you know what this is. But there's a man named Roger Bannister and a man named John Landy, and they were the first of two people who would run a mile in less than 4 minutes. And so they raced each other during the British Empire Games in Vancouver in Canada here. But Landy, on his final lap, as we know how the story goes, he looked back, wondering where Bannister was. And just as he looked back, Bannister was mounting his charge to the finish. And at the end, Landy loses by 5 yards because he looked back. Landy's lapse serves as a modern visualization of what the writer of Hebrews implicitly is warning against to this earlier charge was to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so those who look away from Christ, which, by the way, Christ is the end goal of our race, the ones who look away will never finish well. And this was exactly what was happening to some as this little church went through the stormy waters of its time. And they had begun to take their eyes off of Christ and to fix them instead on the hardships that challenged them. When these Hebrew Christians first came to Christ, it was delightful. They had a joyous fixation on this reality of their salvation. But that initial rush of joy began to be assaulted by the hardships that were taking place in the world at the time. Some of them lost lifelong friends. Some of them no longer were welcome in the synagogue. Some of them lost their jobs. They were squeezed out of family businesses. Others were assaulted by other things that were happening around them, whether it be inflation or others. Even husband and wife relationships became strained over the matter of Christ. And to boot, their newfound faith did not shield them from the common unpleasantness of the changing life. They suffered reversals, accidents, illnesses, death, just like everybody else. And as a result, not a few of them were distracted. We could say that of us today. World War III is happening. Maybe. Gas prices are rising. Suffering from, just inflation. And we can go on and on. And all of these things can distract us from Jesus himself. Those who increasingly took longer looks away from Christ left some in dismay. Others, they stumbled here and there, and tragically, a few of them actually quit altogether. This is the danger of our day, and the danger of every day since the church was born. And they were, in fact, kind of a microcosm of the modern church, who is, I would say, in a good way, or in a bad way, I should say, but in a large way, has lost their focus through hardship. Sometimes we say it this way, it began so well, but I didn't expect this. Anybody? I had problems before I came to Christianity, but nothing like this. Thanks for the offer of abundant life, but I've got an abundance of problems already. You go ahead without me. And we just decide we're going to take a breather. But the preacher, the writer here, now attempts to encourage people just like that. And you see, we believe in the perseverance of the saints that God will keep us, but he does this by means. Unlike our salvation, it actually takes a cooperation of efforts from God's providence, his discipline, and his spirit strengthening us and giving us every effort. And so, he has this gentle approach to us. And what he does is he begins in this section with a pair of these gentle approaches. And he first reminds us that life is not as bad as it may be supposed to be. You say, well, I don't know. Listen, he says this, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. And Jesus, of course, had suffered death because of his decision to stay on track, obeying Christ, obeying his Father, all the way to the cross. And some of the heroes of the faith, so memorably praised at the end of chapter 11, had paid the ultimate price. But though this little Hebrew church had not experienced this severe of persecution yet under Emperor Claudius, no one had yet been martyred. And so the parallels to our modern church in the West are plain to see. The tides of what we call neo-paganism are rising, and they're pushing us past so-called postmodernism to what some are called the new enchantment period. But none of us has resisted the point of spilling blood. And if you've ever met anybody who has resisted to that point, I can tell you, you don't forget that experience. There's a stark difference in the sweetness of Jesus and trust in him than I have in my own self. And so then, like now, was no time to be discouraged. Do you hear me, saints? It's not a time to be discouraged. Especially considering the great examples of those who have remained steadfast amid a great hardship. And so, if I can put it this way, cut the melodrama. That's what the writer seems to be saying. I don't see any bodies laying around. And he's saying, you haven't been persecuted to the point of shedding blood yet. And so the preachers, again, he has this approach, and this is what he says. He says they had failed to recall and reassure themselves with God's word. You say, I'm discouraged, but I see now. Well, go to God's word. And he says, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And of course, this is even more common of a sin in the modern church, which a lot of pollsters say that some people calling themselves Christians around the West, I mean, they don't know where to locate the Ten Commandments in the Bible or the Beatitudes. And this also brings us, I think, to an indisputable axiom. We cannot be profoundly influenced or encouraged by that which we do not know. We cannot be profoundly influenced or encouraged by that which we do not know. The comfort and strength of God's word will not help us if we do not know it. You can know a lot of things about the word, but I would encourage you to put all those books aside and pick up this one and read it until you know it before you pick up the other books. Having reproached this reproach, I mean, this guy knew God's word, but a lot of people don't. Many people don't know enough of God's word to survive a skinned knee, let alone World War III. Knowing God's word is essential both to our survival, and I would say our spiritual survival, and I would say our spiritual revival. As a preacher, this guy said to them, he's like, he insisted in the letter earlier, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And so having reproached his congregation for forgetting God's word, the preacher calls to their attention to a special word of encouragement that addresses them specifically as God's children. And this is taken from the Greek rendering of Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. And so verse 5 presents verse 11 of Proverbs 3, which clearly warns those undergoing hard times of two opposite pitfalls of disdain and dismay. And so regarding the perils of disdain, he says, my son, do not take light the Lord's discipline. And the fact is, many who experience the unpleasantness of discipline choose to remain indifferent to its significance. They vaguely have any intuition that what they're experiencing is needed for them. They refuse to meditate upon that and what it might mean. They make light of it. They blow it off. It is better not to think too much about one's hardship, they would say. They might have to do something, because if they think about it too much, they might have to do something about it. And better just to ignore them then, by refusing to consider their deep waters that they're in, and their lives remain perpetually shallow. The other pitfall is dismay. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. So far from being indifferent to discipline, there are some who are overwhelmed by it. They're paralyzed by it. All right, they're just like the runners in verse 3 who grow weary and lose heart, and they collapse on the track. And such giving up is inexcusable because none of God's children will ever be tested beyond their strength. 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this very clear. And so we see that discipline, when we're disciplined, we must not allow ourselves the luxury of being of disdaining or being in dismay by this. And you say, well, why? Because discipline, and I want you to get this, discipline is the telltale sign of being loved by God. It's a telltale sign of having a family relationship to God, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. In other words, if we cop out in respect to the Lord's discipline, either by disdain, making light of it, or dismay, fainting away, then we're turning our back on the personal evidence of his love and relationship to us. Of course, he's not promoting here, I don't think, a do-it-yourself kind of bootstrap Christian life. But Christians must understand that the discipline that God gives us is necessary for us. And so he says, we need to run well. And that's our last section. Don't put away the discipline of the Lord, but understand what he's doing. The teacher here, I think, at the end is an attentive coach, and he employs a proverbial exhortation, and he says, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. This is a command to strengthen, and it comes from the English word orthopedic, and the sense is to make upright or straight, or in modern coaching terms, straighten up. Get those hands up and feet. Suck it in. Embrace the suck and push through. And again, of course, he's not promoting a do-it-yourself kind of bootstrap Christian life, but Christians must will to tough it out by God's grace. Life for the believer is full of repeated hardships that's going to come as divine discipline. And in fact, these disciplines are substantive signs, again, that we're authentic sons of God, as one writer put it, though, and keep this in mind, there has to be there's a required grit to the Christian life. If I can put it this way, muscular Christianity is a must. And so if I can encourage us, run tough. And so not just tough, though, because toughing it out is essential. But there's still more to the idea, because the toughness is not meant to be a solo adventure. And then so in the next verse, the writer alludes to Proverbs 4, 25 through 27, when he calls to his people to corporate toughness in helping one another to run well. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The NIV translates it, orthos, as being, normally means straight, as level. But the idea, I think, it remains clear. Put to the paths in better order so that you can make the race easier for the lame. So the lame may not be disabled or literally put out of joint. And so the point here is every consideration should be made to help everyone finish the race. Everyone, look around you. Every consideration should be made to help everyone finish the race. And the church should include not only the weak assisting the weak, but also the strong teaming up with the weak in what is so called the duty of mutual help. And so Hebrews is full of this idea of helping each other. Chapter 3, but encourage one another daily, as long as you see it as today, so that none of you are hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Chapter 4, therefore, since the promising of entering into his rest stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter the rest. Chapter 6, let us not give up meeting together. In chapter 10, chapter 6 is, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. And it goes on and on and on. The real joy, I think, as one person put it, is actually finishing the race, but a double joy is that finishing the race together. And as we run the race, we must exercise this wretched curse of Western individualism from us. And sure, we have to be tough. We have to gut it out by God's grace, but we also have to hang tough together. It's a strong word that means to hold together, that we must hold up the dangling hands and wobbling knees of the weak with our prayers and our acts of mercy. And those who are strong have to actually help make the paths straight for the weak. By their exemplary direction in their lives, and the lives have to be strong enough that they're not causing the weak to stumble. But we don't just run through together, but we must run each after peace and holiness. And so as we run, we have to encourage this dual pursuit. Namely, we have this peace and holiness. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so our experience tells us that though we may have peace with God, we do not always have peace with men and women, right? This commitment to Christ incurs an enmity with the world. If they hate you, they'll hate me, Christ said. But it's just not, we expect that to come from the world, right? But we don't expect that conflict to be encountered in the church, do we? There's a famous passage from Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring in which God-fearing elves join with God-fearing dwarfs to oppose the Dark Lord. But immediately they begin to quarrel, calling down plagues on each other's necks. And then one of the wiser of the company, Haldir, remarks, "Indeed, in nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who will oppose him." Conflict in the church brings glory to Satan and disgraces our God. Few things will grieve God more and impede the great race than conflict in the body of Christ. In fact, conflict in the church and the failure to pursue peace is the most public reason so many never finish. And so Satan, too, often infiltrates committees and elders' homes and et cetera and paralyzes those who ought to be running in a pace for others. And so run and pursue peace with all men. In order to finish well, though, we have to pursue peace and holiness. And in order to do that, we have to guard against gracelessness. And I want to quickly tell you that there are three things in which we seem to live in gracelessness. One of them, I think, that comes to afflict many, and first and primarily, though, this gracelessness comes from unconfessed sin. So in other words, a lack of confession. In effect, it places a hand against this kind of tilted pitcher with a tragic power that omnipotence refuses to overcome. The second thing, though, that often misses the grace of God is self-imposed famine of God's word. And for millennia, God has watered the lives of his people with his word. And so those who do not read and meditate on it are self-condemned to a state of spiritual anorexia. And the third way to gracelessness is by volitionally keeping oneself from the fellowship of the church, Christ's body. The movement of divine grace through Christ's body is meant to be a corporate experience. It's a section of Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19 that explains the important truth that it is together with all the saints that we grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And indeed, to go on, he says, to be filled with the measure of all fullness of God. Listen, our capacity to understand God's word and to experience his grace is virtually linked to our participation in the church with the saints. And it is in rich community that we experience grace upon grace upon grace. But he says that we need to see to it. And it gives this idea of us being almost a bishop over some people. And he says, all of you have to act like bishops in a way, seeing that no one succumbs to gracelessness. And we're called to some kind of sanctified meddling, if I can put it that way. Meddling in each other's lives. You say, no, I won't accept it. This is what we're called to. We must consciously involve ourselves in the body of Christ, assuming responsibility for seeing others go in the race, and also humbly receiving their loving care for us. And so, if I can put it this way, we do have a responsibility for each other. And don't get irritated when others are prodding around in your life. And don't get so caught up in your 3-foot world that you can't do that for others also, to help each other hang on in grace. We need grace to finish the race. We have to be careful of apostasy, and he talks about this when he talks about a bitterness that grows up, and then also our appetites. And he uses Esau as an example. And he says here the writer actually talks in clearest terms about Esau when he uses sexually immoral, calling him pornos, from which we get the word pornography. Interestingly, the Old Testament does not say that he was a fornicator, unless it's implied in Genesis 26. But the rabbinical tradition, however, both Palestinian and Hellenistic, they put Esau as a man completely subject to his libido. And the indictment from the revelation of the Holy Scriptures is that Esau was a pornos subject of the whims of his nature. The architect of I would say, 20th century testosterone man. He's like the archetype. But his essential sensuality made God quite unreal to him, as lust always does. And this goes hand in hand with the text, the second assertion that he was godless, literally a man who had no regard for God, whose focus was only on physical pleasures. And so Calvin put it this way, those of whom the love of the world so holds sway and prevails that they forget heaven, as men who are carried away by ambition, addicted to money and riches, given over to gluttony, and entangled with other kinds of pleasures, and give the spiritual kingdom of Christ either no place or last place in their concerns. You can read his story, Esau's story, but that's what he did. He was the ultimate understanding of YOLO. You know, you only live once, so live it out as much as you can. He was the prototype of this modern godlessness. And so in his pathetic case, he went on to lose his birthright and his blessing. And there was no remediation for sin for him. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and he could not bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And so if Esau sought forgiveness, and perhaps he did, God would have given it to him, but there was no way Esau's pleading could undo what he had done. And so he had to live with the consequences, and he could never possibly finish his race, the race that he began. And so God's message is clear. In this race, lay off everything that's going to hinder you from running well. Do not settle for a cheap meal and a rest by the water. Run hard. Run tough. Run together. The joy of the Christian's marathon will be finishing. That's the joy, because when we finish, we see Jesus face to face. And so we get there by considering Christ, embracing the loving discipline of God, knowing that is working us towards that end, and making every effort by grace and the Spirit of God to endure to the end. And may God help us to finish well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ, who is the author and finisher, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. God, we thank you that Not only is he just an example, but he empowers us by his Spirit to run this race well. And so, God, I pray that for your glory's sake, we would run well and finish well. Lord, that one day we stand with this cloud of witnesses and glorify you in heaven. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.